when I rise up in the morning and open my eyes, let me be singing out a new song, a new song to you. When I rise up in the morning and open my eyes, let me be singing out a new song.
Covers me.
covers me.
Asked the Lord to show him his glory, and the Lord said, no one can see my face and live, but my presence, my goodness will pass before you. And the Lord hid him in the cleft of the rock. His goodness passed before him, and he heard the name above all names, in his glory. No, one angel to lay somebody down on their feet, scared to death. Imagine seeing the glory of the Lord. Hallelujah. That's why we got to be changed. Couldn't handle it otherwise.
Just Worthy, is worthy. He is. He is. He is worthy. He is worthy. He
be sort of impromptu, really. My daughter and I, and my son too, we were driving into church this morning, and Kayla shared with me that she was having thoughts about, about how God's in control and that through him is filtered everything that comes into her life and our lives, and consequently, it's good, and we need not be fearful that God has a purpose for each and every one of us. So that sort of tied in with my communion message in a way, which takes a look at historical figures in the Bible and their various roles. So I'll just get into that. We really don't perceive our own lives as having a generational purpose as theirs did, but indeed they do. We're born to be in this time, in this place, and he equips us to deal with these things. So when we look at ourselves or look at the characters in the Bible, we see things. They have boundaries. I mean, I think of people like Jonah, who, this is not wanting to stay up, who, you know, his inclination was to be disobedient, and he paid the consequence of so doing. King David with Bathsheba, I mean, he paid a dear price. Moses never saw the promised land, and he felt inadequate for the task anyway. But, you know, we're all in those same places. We make mistakes, we stumble, but God indeed has put us here and put us here for reasons. Adam and Eve, God made them a promise. Her child will crush your head. So God could see a time when there'd be deliverance from a curse. Abraham, he saw a great nation. Look at the sky. There's so many stars that you cannot count them, and your descendants will be too many to count. Moses saw a great nation that would take the land and that God promised that he would send a deliverer to the nation. David, God made him a promise that your family and your kingdom will continue forever before me. God saw a faithful man after his own heart. He saw into the future to Jesus, who would proclaim the faithful nature and heart of God. John the Baptist. John was looking forward to the moment when he would see God's Spirit coming down on him like a dove. And those great words, "He must increase and I must decrease," illustrates God's forward-looking nature. Abraham and Isaac. When God stopped Abraham from offering up his son as a sacrifice and provided one of his own, he could already see the day when he would offer the perfect sacrifice of his own son. God will give us the lamb for the sacrifice. Jesus and us. God is always looking ahead. He saw Jesus that would take 12 disciples and make them able to carry on his mission on earth. He saw Jesus who would bring a new covenant relationship by himself, being the true Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He saw Jesus who would make peace with the Father for us so that we can be forgiven. So at this time, if you'd come up and get the elements. I'll just pray while y'all are doing that. Lord, help us to be children of your promise, children that move forward with you, children that plant your seeds of faith in those we meet. We thank you for your grace and your mercy. We thank you for being forever mindful of us, providing for both our physical and spiritual needs, and for pleading as our advocate at the right hand of God the Father. You are indeed the bread of life. We thank you that you have rescued us when we couldn't rescue ourselves. By your sacrifice, you have restored our relationship to the Father, have given us peace with God. Thank you, Jesus. Amen. At that time, Jesus knew that his time was near. He was having a final dinner with his apostles, and he knew who his betrayer would be. He had predicted his death in advance, but he also promised to return. And therein is our hope. His return is our salvation, and you know, I don't know about the rest of you, but I feel like these are the end times. And I mean, it just, it's well described and just seems so. So that's the time we're born into. We have a role in it, and we need to take that seriously and keep our mind and our eyes focused on the eternal things. So take the bread. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he," this is verse 24, "and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" In the same manner, this is verse 25 and 6, 25 and 26. "In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes.'" Amen.
Can we all please stand? Our readings from Romans chapter 8, verses 14 to 16. "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, 'Abba, Father.' The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God." Amen. Maybe seated, we could dismiss our children.
Welcome everyone this morning. So glad to have you here. Welcome those online this morning as well. Glad to have you tuning in and hearing what the Lord has to say to us this morning. It's funny, I got here this morning and I came out, I was talking to the ladies on the front, and I looked over and I said, you know, Did the Lord, is the rapture going to happen at one time, or is it coming in phases? Because there were two pair of shoes sitting on a over here, and I said, there's nobody in those shoes. I said, I thought it was all going to be a one-time event, and evidently it's the Holy go first, so congratulations. We're going to continue our study in 2 Corinthians today. If you have your Bibles, if you'll open to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Our title this morning is A Holy God, A Holy Church. Father, we ask that you speak to us today. We thank you so much for your word. We thank you for your spirit. We thank you, Lord, for the body of Christ who comes together eagerly seeking you, desiring you, wanting to grow closer to you. And thank you, Lord, that your desire for us is that we do just that we become more like you every day. And we thank you for your word. We ask that you speak to our hearts this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, last week we saw how our lives and our ministry is not our own. It's the Lord's. All that we do is Him in us. It's not us. It's Him in us. It's Him living through us. We don't need commendations from men, nor do we need to commend ourselves regarding our ministry or what we do. God is the one that calls. God is the one that gives the direction, and He's the one that actually accomplishes what He calls you to do. He will commend you, and the works that He gives you will reflect His call upon your life. See, outward appearances don't matter to God. It doesn't matter where you come from, how much you have, how much you don't have, what your background is, how you look, how tall you are, how pretty you are. None of that matters to God. He always looks at the heart. So, what is the evidence of someone called to serve the Lord? Well, humility is one of the first things that you'll see. And the willingness or submission to the Lord, walking in obedience to His word, not bringing attention to themselves, but always pointing to Jesus. So if you think about it, the Holy Spirit's role in our lives is always to point us to God. It's always to point us to Jesus. That's what He does. He does it through His word. He does it through His being within us. He draws us closer to Him. And the Holy Spirit speaks to us. We have that relationship. And so He's always pointing us to Jesus. So if we're submitting to the Spirit of God, then we too then should be always pointing to Jesus, not to ourselves. Not about who we are, what we've done. Not bringing attention to ourselves. It's all about Him. If one walks in the flesh, he has to justify all of his works. But if one walks in the Spirit, he's justified already. And God will use him in accordance to His will for your life. A lot of people say, what is God's will for my life? I really want to know what God's will is. Well, Romans 12, 1 through 2 tells us pretty much what His will for your life is. Now, He fills in the details as you go. But Romans 12, 1 through 2 says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So the will of God for your life is not for you to wonder what kind of ministry you're going to be in. If you're single, who you're going to marry. If you're married, yeah, you're going to stay with them. It's not about those things. It's about submitting yourself as a living sacrifice to God. That's holy and acceptable to God. That's His will for your life, for you to do that very thing. And then He, again, will fill in the details. As He's leading you in your submission, He will lead you where He wants you to go. Now, that's a big problem for a lot of people today because they don't want to give up their rights. They don't want to give up their abilities to make decisions and their choices. And so, therefore, they will say with their mouth, I serve God, but with their actions, it's, but I'm holding on to this. I'm not giving this over. I still have to be in control of something. And God says He really doesn't want you to be in control of anything. He wants you to be a living sacrifice. That means that you put yourself on the altar and you don't crawl off. You submit yourself to God. Allow Him to use you according to His purpose and according to His will. Now this week, Paul continues his defense of his ministry. He urges us to remain grounded in the simplicity of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he shows us that a holy God desires a holy church. 1 Peter 1, 15 through 17 says, "But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, 'Be holy, for I am holy.'" We also see how self-boasting is designed to disguise false prophets and false teachers of who they really are. So let's begin 2 Corinthians chapter 11, begin with verse 1. "Oh, that you would bear with me a little folly. And indeed you do bear with me. For I am jealous for you with godly jealousy. For I betrothed you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity, that is in Christ. For if he who comes preaches another Jesus, whom we've not preached, or if you've received a different spirit, which you've not received, or a different gospel, which you've not accepted, you may well put up with it. For I consider that I'm not at all inferior to the most eminent apostles. Even though I'm untrained in speech, yet I'm not in knowledge. But we have been thoroughly manifested among you in all things. Did I commit sin in humbling myself that you might be exalted because I preached the gospel of God to you free of charge? I robbed other churches, taking wages from them to minister to you. And when I was present with you and in need, I was a burden to no one. For what I lacked, the brethren who came from Macedonia supplied. And in everything I kept myself from being burdensome to you, and so I also will keep myself. As the truth of Christ is in me, no one shall stop me from my boasting in the regions of Achaia. Why? Because do I not love you? God knows. But what I do, I will also continue to do, that I may cut off the opportunity from those who desire an opportunity to be regarded just as we are in the things of which they boast. For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore, it is of no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works. So Paul shows us here how we are the bride of Christ. He says up here in the beginning, he says, "Betroth them to one husband, that he may present them as a chaste virgin to Christ." In Ephesians 5, 26 through 27, we know when we study that whole passage in context, he's speaking to husbands and wives. Wives, submit to your husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loves the church. But then it goes on in this particular part of the passage, speaking about what Jesus is doing for the church. It says in Ephesians 5, 26 and 27, that he might sanctify and cleanse her, meaning the church, the bride, with the washing of the water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. Now, this is how God sees the church. This is how the Father sees the church, through Jesus and his sacrifice on the cross, through the blood of Jesus. We are now brought in as the bride of Christ. And this is how we should also see ourselves today. But our culture is more casual today. And the church is more casual. We can see that today. I'm not wearing a coat and a tie, and none of you are either. And that's okay. It's not, these things are not a problem. It's, again, it's not about appearance. It's about the heart. So it's not about how we dress. It's not about all those things. But the casual nature of the church has moved beyond just the dress code. It's also moving into what holiness is, or what it's supposed to be. And in some cases, We've lost what holiness means, and we've exchanged it for an emotional excitement or for something that we are drawn to physically in our emotions, what we think we like, we don't like. Now, I'm going to give an example here of a worship song. It's really popular today, and the song itself is not a bad song overall. It's called How He Loves. We've all probably heard it on the radio at some point. We've, I think, even sang it here. There's a verse in the song, and it reads this, "And we are His portion, and He is our prize, drawn to redemption by the grace in His eyes. If His grace is an ocean, we're all sinking, when heaven meets earth like an unforeseen kiss, and my heart turns violently inside of my chest. I don't have time to maintain these regrets when I think about the way that He loves us." Now, you read that, and honestly, that's a love song. That's good. There's nothing really that jumps out about that. It's all a lot about us, which unfortunately is where a lot of the worship songs today are. It's all about me, not about God. But this is not the way that this verse was originally written. It's been changed. There's a version that started, and it went like this. The one line in there, "When heaven meets earth like an unforeseen kiss," it read, "Heaven meets earth like a sloppy, wet kiss." That's the way the song was originally written. David Crowder, who wrote the song, changed it because of some of the pushback against it. And I believe rightfully so. Now, again, we're in a culture where everything's about feelings and emotions, and some of the songs that are written today are about the same things. But sloppy, wet kiss takes away any aspect of a holy God and a holy bride. That's such a cultural slap in the face, in my opinion, to a relationship with God, because it's degrading the entire relationship to be in a moment of a sloppy, wet kiss. I don't see it. I get the message. I get the emotion that comes out of this image described. I see how he's trying to connect with the culture today, but it all but dismisses holiness of Christ as the husband, and it also dismisses the virtue and modesty of the church, which is the bride. When Paul wrote earlier that he's dedicated us as chaste virgins, I'm sorry, I don't see a chaste virgin and a sloppy, wet kiss in the same sentence together. They just don't fit. This is why today, and I want you to hear my point on this, is we have to be careful not to allow worship songs to dictate our theology. A lot of the older hymns and the older songs had a lot of theology in them, but even in them, we're not looking to the song for what it's really about, being in relationship with Jesus. We have the Word of God for that. We also have the Holy Spirit for that. We have what we need to grow closer to Jesus in relationship with Him, and we don't need to take that and then bring it all down to another level so other people can relate. Listen, the Holy Spirit is what's going to relate someone to God. It's not going to be us taking what we have learned and then saying, listen, they can't handle that today, so let's just water it down a little bit. Let's make it more pleasing to their ear, more pleasing to their eye, more touchy-feely, and then everything is going to be drawing them in. No, you're not drawing anybody in. You're gathering a group of people together that are still about their emotional feelings. They're not about a holy God. They're not about knowing God at all. And this is a problem that our cultural church today is having. Instead of preaching the word in season and out of season, instead of presenting the gospel of Jesus Christ, allowing the Holy Spirit to do the work, because we don't heal, we don't fix, we don't save anybody. It's always God doing it through. It's His Holy Spirit working through us. So we give it to Him. And who are we to say, God, I'm sorry, your word's just too deep for them, so we got to water it down and let them kind of figure it out. No. Let the Holy Spirit do the work. We are supposed to be a church that presents God's truth, His holiness, all of the attributes of God. We don't pull one attribute and build around it. God is love. Okay, that's one of His attributes, absolutely. He's a loving God. But if you want to take love and separate it from all the others, then what have you got? You've got a sloppy, wet kiss. Because he's all love. He's all gushy, wooshy, wonderful, warm and fuzzy. But God's also holy. You're not going to talk about the holiness of God? You're not going to talk about the sovereignty of God? Which means the buck stops here? Many people question God's sovereignty. They want the love, but they want to push back against sovereignty because they still want to have a little control about what happens. And how many times have we all found ourselves at some point in our life saying, well, if I were God, I would have done, well, you may not say that out loud. But ultimately, when you say that you don't like the way he did something, you're really saying you would have done it better. I highly doubt it. God sees the whole picture. That's another part of his head. He's omniscient. He's omnipresent. He's all understanding. He's all knowing. He's all of everything that is good, and he's perfect in all of his attributes. Who are we to pull one out and say, this is what I want my God to be? Let me build my little box. I'm going to package him. I'm going to put it in it. And then what do? You put a lid on it and sit on it. And he ain't even in there. Even though you thought you were nicely, neatly putting him away, where you can understand everything about God based on this one attribute, I'm sorry, that's not who God is. God is beyond all of that. And we have to understand that he's a holy God. When it comes about touchy-feely, if it's all about touchy-feely and emotion, what we're doing is we're replacing God's agape love with man's eros love. And the eros love is an erotic love. It's a feeling love. It's all about the moment, the excitement of the moment. That's what eros love is. It's all about feelings and experiences. And once these wear off, there's nothing left but a longing to replicate the event or the past. And then the great I am becomes lost to a great feeling that was. And all of the attributes, including the beauty and holiness of God, are lost. This is how we, as a people, can degrade who God is by making it all about touchy-feely emotionalism. The emotionalism in the church needs to die. No, but wait a minute. We're all emotional people. God made us that way. Yes, he did. But because of sin, all of our emotions are imbalanced. We're not perfectly made anymore. Sin tainted it. So because of the tainting of sin, our emotion is all imbalanced. Some people are all in on the excitement of emotion. They're excited about everything, and they're let down every other day because the event never measures up to the fantasy of it. And you have others that are all in fear. They're trapped by fear. We saw that during COVID. Some never came out of it. Some people aren't going back to church today because of fear. And I still see people driving with a mask in their car by themselves. They're going to catch something from themselves. Flesh, you got it. You're not going to catch it. I believe that what we need to understand is God wants us to get back into a relationship and learn that in him is the only way that our emotional being can be brought into check and into balance. Some walk in anger, some walk in fear, some walk in excitement, some walk in sadness, some walk. And this is where they live. I'm not talking about moments. We all have times and seasons that we go through things. But when we come before the Lord in these times and seasons, we give that to him. And we walk in faith that, God, I believe you're bigger than this in this circumstance, so therefore I'm not going to bury myself here. I want to be in you. I want to identify with who you are in me. I don't want to identify as who I am in this circumstance. And so we continue to come to God, and we continue to give it to him, and we continue to walk out and let him put that balance in us, because we none of us have it. None of us have a balance in our emotions. And I know I've said this before, but I think it's worth saying again. The book that went around about the love languages, it was a good book. I mean, there were some good things in there about that book. But if you really think about it, everything in that book was telling us how we're supposed to look at somebody else's emotional package, identify with that, and feed it. Now, you may disagree with me on that point, and that's okay. We can talk about it later. I understand the heart behind it is meet somebody where they're at and love them where they're at and encourage them where they're at, but that's not really what the end result was supposed to be. If so-and-so's love language is gifts, then you need to be lavishing them with gifts. Well, maybe we need to be praying and encouraging them that maybe we ought not to be worried about what we're getting in the gifts about things. We should be giving that desire over to the Lord, should we not? Should it not be taking that desire that we're so strong in and putting it in God's hands? So that's not what I identify in a relationship anymore? That if you don't give me a gift, I'm going to be mad about it? And others is touching and feeling. Others is affirmation. Listen, all of these things, if you're walking in a world where you need affirmation continually, then there's something in your life that you need to bring to Jesus. If you expect to be touched and filled all the time, that's how you're going to feel love, and that's the only way you can really understand it, and you're upset when you don't get that, then you need to bring that to Jesus. And ask Him to give you balance, because here's the thing. Most of the time, when we get married or we're in relationships, we're not in the same place about how we see love. And to identify it, okay, but to want to live in it and feed it, not so okay. Give it to God. Let Him then take that, and so then whoever, if we're already married, because think about it, the book was written for married couples for the most part. It may be for those who are dating or hadn't gotten married yet, but the book was written for married couples. So rather than teaching them how to identify somebody's unbalanced fleshly desire and do that for them, come to God with all of it, starting with yourself, and say, God, whatever these love languages or ways that I identify, I want to give that to you because my spouse may not be able to meet me there. They may not ever come to a point. It's so unnatural to them that they may never come to the point to where they can feed that or meet that in me. So therefore, rather than me being demanding and desiring so much that I'm walking in a turmoilous place in my relationship with my spouse because they aren't meeting my need. They're not supposed to. It's not, hey, that's too high of an amen there. It's not the spouse's responsibility to meet your need. Not as a Christian. You're in relationship with God. Jesus meets your need. The spouse, pray for him. And pray that we grow closer to God so we grow closer to each other. See, when you seek a holy God and you both seek Him, think about the triangle. We've talked about this many times. My wife actually came up. She didn't come up with it. She's the one that I think originally shared it with me. I don't know where she got it, but it's the triangle. God's at the top. Man and woman are at the bottom. If they go left to right, they're just going to bump into each other and have problems because they're not getting closer to God. They're trying to get closer to each other, and it doesn't work. But when you go up toward God, look at it. You're getting closer. The closer you are to God, the closer you are together. And it's a real closeness. You're no longer being demanding and expecting, but now you're walking with God. And not only is it going to bless your marriage, it's going to make you a more holy person because you're seeking a holy God. Does that make sense? Paul is saying this in verses 3 and 4. He says, I fear lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. For if he who comes preaches another Jesus whom we've not preached, or if you received a different spirit which you've not received, or a different gospel which you've not accepted, you may well put up with it. See, the simplicity of the gospel of Jesus Christ, it keeps our focus on Him. Not on all the other stuff. Not on each other necessarily. Not on the things of the world, not on how we can solve problems, it's focusing on Jesus Himself. That's the simplicity and the fullness of who He is. See, that's the other aspect of a relationship with God. You don't pull out one attribute because it's all imbalanced. You want the fullness of God. You're seeking the fullness of who He is. Paul wrote this in Ephesians 3, 7 through 19. He said, this is his prayer for the church. He said, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you being rooted and grounded in love, that's in Jesus, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height. To know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, and here you go, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. That was Paul's letter to the church. So what we see is even in the early church, they were struggling just like we do. They were fleshly natured people just like we are. Nothing's really changed. I mean, circumstances and cultures change based on everything around us. We're no longer horse and buggies. We're no longer having to walk everywhere. We've got all this stuff around us. But when it comes down to it, our nature is the same as their nature. It's a sinful one. And only Jesus brings us out of the sinful nature and brings us into relationship with Him. And He wants us to know Him in the fullness that we can. Now, granted, in these finite minds, we're never going to understand the full fullness of God, but we can die enough to ourselves as we go through this life to where we can know more of Him than we knew yesterday. We can be closer with Him today than we were before. That's what He wants us to do. That's the desire that He has for us. It's not about your feelings. It's not about your emotions. It's not even about your circumstances. This gospel is Jesus Himself in relationship. It's His truth changing our lives to be more like Him, submitting to the Holy Spirit who dwells in us, and ultimately dying to the fleshly emotions that control us and walk in the fullness of the new creation that we become when we're born again. See, in faith, and in the heavens, in the spirit, we're already completed. In the spirit realm, we're completed. See, God is outside of the boundary of time. We're not. We're kind of stuck under the 24-hour day. But God is not. And so He sees us in fullness of who we are when we're going to be with Him in heaven. But He also knows that because we're in this earthly tent, we have to walk it out every single day. And he also knows that we're going to make mistakes. We're going to stumble. But that's the mercy in God that picks us up, dusts us off, said, you took your eyes off of me now. Now, refocus. Refocus. When you're looking at me, you won't find yourself over here. You won't be looking at the storm. You won't be looking at the circumstance. You'll be looking at me. And that's what He wants us to do. I want to be candid with you this morning. The great I am is the great I am, no matter what you feel at any given time. He doesn't change. And if we can be on a mountaintop today and are worshiping and our hands lifted high, praising God for the beauty and the lovely and all good that's in us in our lives right now, hallelujah. But you should still be able to do the same thing when you're in the valley. Because God is still the same God that you're lifting your hands to. The only thing different is your circumstances are different, and you're feeling that emotion, you're feeling that pain, you're feeling that suffering, you're feeling whatever it might be, persecution. It could be any of these things. But that doesn't negate who God is. It doesn't change the fact that yesterday you're on the mountaintop, so you're in the valley. God is still in heaven. God is still sitting on the throne. Jesus still lives because He rose again, and the Holy Spirit still dwells within us. So our circumstance does not dictate who we are. We are in relationship with the loving, holy God. And our hope in Him is eternal and secure. Romans 5, 3 through 5 says, and not only that, but we glory in tribulations. Ooh, we didn't see that one coming. Knowing that tribulation produces perseverance. And perseverance, character. And character, hope. Now, hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who's given to us. So we have a hope that is not a wishful thinking. It's an eternal hope. It's a guarantee. Our hope will not disappoint. And we need to keep that in mind in the midst of our daily struggles here on earth. And in the culture that we live in, our hope does not disappoint, no matter what the news is telling you, no matter what's going on around the world, no matter what's going on college campuses, no matter what's going on in this election process. Our hope is not in any of these things. Our hope is in Jesus Christ. And it's accomplished. It's a done deal. We are secure in Him. May we be careful to always keep ourselves humble and not fall into the cultural fads that slide right in the front door of the church. And Paul takes a moment to continue his defense of his apostleship, saying that though he was untrained in speech, he wasn't untrained in knowledge. You know, he mentioned this a couple of times, you know. And he talks about false prophets that come out with flattering words and swelling words of bringing you, kind of sucking you into that. Oh, wow. Did you see how well he spoke? It's like American Idol. Everybody, yay! But the thing is that Paul is saying, listen, I didn't come to you with a speech degree. He didn't go to speech school. He didn't learn how he's supposed to do it all the way it's supposed to be done. You know, D.L. Moody didn't either. You remember hearing about him? I think I've told this story before. He was a pretty bad speaker when it came to words coming out of his mouth. I think he and I would probably have been pretty good buddies because I have the same problem sometimes. But he just didn't speak well. And one time he was at a conference and he was speaking and stuttered through his words. And he was known for, they say, speaking the bad King's English. It was just not really good. So he left the podium on a break. And when he came back, there was a note on there that had "fool" written across it. Somebody had written it. And so D.L. Moody looked at it and he said, wow. He said, this has never happened. He said, usually people will write a note and sign it. This time they signed it, but they didn't leave the note. And he just kept on going. He wasn't there to be a great speaker. He was there as a servant of a living God to do what God called him to do. Moses, it was mentioned this morning during communion, Moses was one of the ones. I don't speak well, God. And they had it out. God wasn't happy with him. He said, fine, take Aaron with you. But Moses was not well in speech. He didn't speak well. Listen. Paul understood that it's not about any of those things. He said, I know I was not trained well in speech, but I am trained well in knowledge. Now think about this for a second. Paul is not just talking about the knowledge that he had after his conversion. Paul was well scholared before his conversion. I mean, Paul knew stuff. He could quote you Old Testament stuff probably right off the top of his head. He knew it all. He knew the law. He was walking in the law. He was zealous for the law. He was killing church people for the law. And then he met Jesus. His zeal didn't change, but what did change was what he was zealous for. Now he's zealous for Jesus in the relationship. The law, Jesus fulfilled. So therefore, I don't have to focus on the law anymore. I'm focusing on you and Jesus. That's what Paul's ministry was all about, you and Jesus. Nothing else matters. All of that will fall into place. I want you to know the living God. And it's through Jesus. And so he goes on, he said, I'm not at all inferior to the most eminent apostles. Now, we could say, was he talking about the original 12 or 11 at that point? Or was he actually talking about the false ones who were pretending to be eminent? It could be either one, but he was not less than any of them. Why? Because God called him over and over in his letters. I, Paul, an apostle, called by God, called by Jesus Christ. So God called him. As I said earlier, when God calls you, he commends you. You may have things and people that don't commend you. You may have people that push against you. They don't like your style. They don't like the way you look. They don't like this. They don't like that. They don't like. But here's the thing. If you're preaching the word or teaching the word and you're encouraging other people in the word and you're walking in a holy relationship with God, doesn't matter what other people say. God will commend you. And we talked a lot about this in our last message, so I'm not going to belabor any longer on that point. But Paul makes it clear that what he always does for the good of the church. First, in obedience to God. Second, for the benefit of the church. That's all that mattered to him. Now, at this point in his letter, he begins to speak about false apostles, deceitful workers that are stirring up trouble in the church with their boasting and arrogance. Let's reread verses 13 through 15. For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works. Now, I looked at that closely because I have seen other versions that read a little bit differently. It says that he disguises himself as an angel of light. The New King James, the King James actually says transforms himself. So I looked up the word transform in the Greek. And in verses 13, 14, and 15, it's mentioned. The Greek word is, I'm going to stumble over this one, so be prepared for it. Metaskeia metidizo. You read it and figure it out. I'm not going to say it again. It means to transfigure or disguise. That's the Greek word, to disguise. So understanding this definition, we know that Satan cannot become an angel of light, nor can his demons, but he can disguise himself. And if you're not walking in the Word, if you're not living and understanding what the true Word of God says, you're going to be vulnerable to his disguise. Because what did Satan do from the beginning? He took God's Word and twisted it. Just enough truth to sound good, and then twisted it so he can then plant that seed of doubt and fear or whatever it was. And that's what he did with Eve. He even said it. Paul even wrote this in verse 3. He said, I fear lest somehow as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted for the simplicity that is in Christ. See, Satan uses our flesh against us. We blame Satan oftentimes for things that Satan really, he may have tempted with something, but Satan's got little minions everywhere. They're constantly watching. They're not all-knowing, by the way. They're not all-present. But there's enough of them, and they report back and forth, so where they can go back and they can say, oh, this guy struggles with this. This woman struggles with this. So what do? They begin to play on that struggle. They begin to work on your emotions. Again, the thing that we're imbalanced in, this is one of the ways that Satan does his work. And again, they get you, with Eve, what was it? She saw it. She knew she wasn't supposed to eat it or touch. She got it secondhand from Adam. But Satan said, oh, you surely won't die. God just knows that you're going to be more like him. You'll have knowledge and understanding, and he doesn't want you to be like that. Well, see, there was some truth in that. They had no knowledge of what sin was until she took that fruit. Once she rebelled, yeah, she got knowledge, but it wasn't the knowledge she was anticipating. He twisted it, played on her emotion, looked good for the touch, looked good to see, and then, it's got to taste good. Those emotions out of balance. So, Satan's arsenal is not that big. He has two primary weapons, deceit and fear. Those are his two main ones. Now, you can put that under an umbrella and add to it. But he, however, only having those main weapons, he's an expert in both. He's an expert in both. We need to stay in the Word. We need to ask God for wisdom, for understanding, and for discernment to identify Satan's craftiness and not be drawn again into bondage through false prophets and false teachers. 2 Peter 2:18 through 19 says, for when they speak great swelling words of emptiness, they allure through the lust of the flesh, those fleshly desires, the emotions that come along with it, through lewdness, the ones who have actually escaped from those who live in error, while they promise them liberty, they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by whom a person is overcome, by him also he's brought into what? Bondage. Brought into bondage. We're supposed to be set free from the law of sin and death. We're set free from the bondage of Satan. We're set free from our fleshly nature. However, we still want to keep crawling back off that altar and indulging. And God says, no, that's not where you're going to find peace. That's not where you're going to find joy. And if you're not careful, you get too far over here, you're going to be deceived. And you're going to wind up hearing and believing things that are not biblical, that are not true, that are not solid grounding the truth words of God. And so we can find ourselves being drawn back into that fleshly lifestyle of bondage. And Romans 8:15 says, for you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. See, we've received son and daughtership. We're now children of God. We're not supposed to be walking in fear. We're not supposed to be bound up in fear. God doesn't give it to us. That's not from God. If you find yourself walking in fear, then there's something between you and God that you need to get together on, because he wants to deliver you from that. That is not from him. And some might say, well, haven't you watched the news? Not so much anymore. I'm not going to let them pull me into a place of fear. I'm not going to let Satan, through the prince of the power of the airways, bring me into fear. I'm not going to go watching all these videos from all these people who say they have all the answers, and it's going to be this way and this way, and this is the absolute, and this is the absolute. I've talked about this before. I can guarantee you 90% of the videos out there are tainted. It's because of a baseline of which they've started, and they're going to follow that baseline to the end, so they'll even pull scripture into that too. Not all true. There may be a lot of truth in it. It's not all true. The only truth we have is Jesus himself and our relationship with him. We have to be careful. We're not to be brought in to fear, but we've received a spirit of adoption, and we cry, Abba, Father. And finally, Galatians 5:1, stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with the yoke of bondage. That's not a Christian's life. A Christian's life is not to be entangled with the cares and the fears of this world. This world is coming to an end. I don't know when. Jesus said, when you see all of these things happening, it's the birth pains. Okay, so let's just, as a woman, it's 9 months average. Sometimes she goes a little longer, sometimes a little earlier. But the average is 9 months. The birth pains don't start so that baby's about due. Now, other pains come. Now, I know, if you've been married to a woman who's pregnant, you know. You got to go run to that store and get that pickles and ice cream and, you know, cravings, all the stuff that comes along with it. Imbalance, too. But that's a whole different story. The thing is that we're not supposed to be letting all of the fear of what's coming keep us into such a place that we're not effective where we are. And when that time frame does come, when these labor pains finally produce the baby, where are we going to find ourselves? In our closet, hid under pillows, hoping nobody will find us, hoping we got enough food, hoping we got enough water, hoping we got this, hoping we got that? Is that where we're going to find ourselves? Or are we going to find ourselves, praise God, because God's moving, I'm in him. It may be some persecution we have to go through before Jesus comes. That's another thing that our culture today and the church does not want to buy into. Oh, no. We're the Church of the United States. Therefore, we are separated from all the persecution. I don't find that in the Bible. And if you really look close, you may not even find the United States anywhere in the Bible. What does that tell you? May not even be here before Jesus comes back. I'm not saying what's going to happen. Don't take this as a prophetic word. Take it for what it is. God raises up nations and brings them down. Who are we to say, because we're in the United States, that we're going to be spared the persecution when all we've done over the last 40 or 50 years is slap God in the face and take him out of everything? I don't know. But I don't need to worry about what's coming. I can be joyful about the end because I know where I'm going to be. You know where you, if you're in Jesus, you know where you're going to be. You'll be with him. And that's an eternity, not 70, 80 years in this little tiny window of eternity that we can't even measure when we get to heaven. So our life should be focused on the eternal. And I've heard it said, well, you're so spiritually minded, you know earthly good. The person who wrote that and who picked up on that and ran with it is a person who's not really focusing on God. They're focusing on how they can navigate through this world. You'll never be able to navigate through this world on your own. You need to be spiritually minded. You need to be focused on Jesus. You need to let him take you into your own mind and your soul and your being, everything, into this relationship so that you're here, you're walking through, but you're not facing it on your own. You're not handling it on your own. You're actually going through as he's directing you. Does that mean it's always going to be pleasant? No, he never said it would be. He never said he was going to leave you in a comfortable place, in your comfort zone. God never said that. If you go through and read everywhere through the scripture, you'll never say, when you get saved, it's all good, just kick back. No pain, no suffering, no persecution. Finances are always going to be good. Health is always going to be good. Everything's great. Well, you can go to Joel Osteen if you want to, but that ain't what we're going to find out here. That's not truth. The truth is that our hope is in Jesus. It's not in what we have or don't have, how we feel or don't feel, whether we're persecuted or whether we're not. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And he has made us free. Therefore, let us not find ourselves focusing on the things of this world, because if you do, you will find somebody that will tickle your ears and tell you something you want to hear, and the next thing you know, you're off in la-la land. I don't want to be in la-la land. Beulah land. Old song. But let's just keep our eyes on Jesus. He is a holy God. He wants a holy church. He wants us to be focused on him. And he doesn't want us to get brought into this cultural movement that, oh, it's all good and it's all lovely and it's all wonderful and touchy-feely. And let's don't talk about the blood because that could offend. Can't talk about sin. That might offend. Well, how's somebody to know they're a sinner if they're not told? No, I'm not saying go out and take your Bible and go on the streets. You're all sinners. We saw that one time up in the mountains, and we were up on vacation. There's a guy, big old sign, telling everybody that they were all going to hell and listed all the sins as the reason why. And that's what they were preaching on the street corner. You're all going to hell. Well, that may be true for some of them. But there may be some of those people knew Jesus. Maybe they knew Jesus better than the one holding the sign. We just need to be in him. That's our focus. That's our relationship. Amen? Father, we ask that you teach us how to be holy because it's not natural to us. Lord, our fleshly nature is still battling against the spirit, and the spirit still battles against the flesh, and this is a continuing battle till we see you face to face. But may we find ourselves, Lord, in a place to where we are not focusing on our fleshly nature, but we're really taking that to the cross, taking it, nailing it down, and walking out daily, Lord, daily, moment by moment, our relationship with you. That's what I believe the passage means when it says, work out our salvation with fear and trembling. It's not that we're afraid and in bondage to fear. It's walking in reverence to a holy God. That's what I believe that verse is saying. And we walk out our lives and living to a holy God, Lord, that should give us a desire to be holy. And it can only come through you. We don't have anything to bring to the table. So we submit to you. We trust you. We serve you. We love you. May you, O God, stir in the hearts of your people and bring us back into the reverence and the holiness of who you are. And again, it's not about dressing a certain way, not about looking a certain way. It's literally about being a living sacrifice to a holy God. May we all find that to be the desire of our hearts. And we thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Many things about